If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 44. And as you're turning, I'll give kind of a brief announcement, even though I do not like doing these kinds of things in the middle of the worship service. I think it warrants just a little update and things along those lines. The Warren Sises, obviously most already know, had tested positive for COVID. They're doing much better. And so I'm just kind of waiting until they can gather back again. So keep praying for them, as well as Tom Jakobik. Has had it a little rougher, but I think he's on the mend and doing better. So continue to pray for him. There's a couple others as well that have tested positive, one I just learned of this morning. And so be in prayer for others within our church family. And so as those that are here can see, and probably online if you're looking, you're seeing that there's a lot of people online. I think there's probably more online than there is here in person this morning, but that's okay. God does what he does, and we follow his leading, and we do make our decisions the best that we can and trust him for the results. And just so you know, some actually asked, why is Pastor Mark's car out here? They're not here. Well, he came and stood outside the office and printed the bulletins, and then when he went to leave, the car wouldn't start. So he walked home. So you're aware of that. He texted me just before the service started and let me know that. So just so I don't have to answer that question 10, 15 times, everybody knows that's what's going on. And he wanted to make sure everybody knew he didn't even come in the building. So there's no germs from him here. So we're going to get into the message here. As we see in this passage, Joseph. Again, as we've been looking at Joseph, we've been looking at his brothers, we've been looking at his father, Jacob, but Joseph comes face to face with one of the greatest truths of Scripture. The truth that God allows everything to happen for a reason. And Joseph comes face to face with that. I don't know that he even understood it up until this point, but he comes to that conclusion where he understands that God allows everything, even being sold by your brothers into slavery for a reason. And so we're going to be looking down through this passage here this morning, and I hope it's a great encouragement to our hearts as we realize God's plans never change. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace. We thank you that your plans never change, that you are sovereign, that you are in control of this whole world, and you're in control of our individual lives as well. And so, Lord, as we rest in that fact, one of the greatest truths that we see in Scripture, Lord, we ask that you would direct our thoughts and our minds as we go through this passage here this morning, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would show us your glory, and that we would understand that you are a God that loves us and that everything you are doing is for our best and your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had a time in your life that you thought to yourself, life is really good? You would say, you know, things are just going wonderful. And just when you think that everything is going great, everything blows up in your face. And you go from one extreme to the other. Here, Joseph's brothers thought things were great. They had returned to Egypt with Benjamin, not really certain, not really knowing what was going to happen. And they're leaving with Benjamin, of course, and with Simeon as well, who had been there in prison while they had went back to Canaan and then finally have returned to Egypt. They had been treated like royalty. Remember, Joseph brought them into his own home. He had given them a great feast. Probably better food than they have had in a long time. And then here he's loading up their animals with all the food that they could possibly need. And so we see verses 1 through 13 of our text, the joy of departing for home. They're looking forward to departing for home. The brothers must have been quite excited about how all these events have turned out. They went to Egypt not knowing how it would go, whether something might happen to Benjamin or even to all of them. Would they all be imprisoned? Instead, Simeon was released from prison, and they were all treated like royalty. Now they're returning home with all the needed possessions, provisions, and the confidence that they could easily return if they needed more because they had been treated so well. But then we see verses 1 through 5, the unsuspecting deception. Joseph gives his steward here some specific instructions. Once again, we see each of the brothers being given sacks full of grain and as well having their money returned to them. But there's one additional instruction was for Joseph's special silver cup to be placed in Benjamin's sack. Now, it's probably very likely that the reason Joseph did this was because he wants to see how his brothers are going to respond. Will they look at this scenario as it plays out as an opportunity to get rid of Benjamin, just like they got rid of Joseph? And so as the scenario plays out, they could simply use this as a way to remove Benjamin from the family, if that would please them. Joseph sends his steward to go and confront his brothers. They leave early in the morning, just after daylight, and they head home. Shortly after they leave, Joseph tells his steward to go after them. And so he was to confront them about what they had done, about supposedly treating Joseph so poorly. And then he would deal with them accordingly, as Joseph tells him. He was specifically to confront them about the silver cup that was put into Benjamin's sack. The claim is that the cup was used in practicing divination. Now, when we read that, we may ask, was Joseph involved in practicing divination? We've seen other places in Scripture where that's something that's condemned. So was Joseph actually doing that? Remember, this whole episode is one that's used in order to get Joseph's brothers back to Egypt so that he can see how they would treat Benjamin if they were given that opportunity to get rid of him. It's likely that this is simply another detail of the ruse that was not actually true. It was probably just that put in there to try to help fulfill that scenario and get it into place. Joseph's steward would have understood that this was all a trap. He does not speak up and refuse to do what was asked of him, but he submitted. Maybe Joseph shared even more with his steward. He could have told him the reason behind all his scheming. It seems like the steward was trusted with Joseph and likely knew a lot more. As we'll see in a little bit, he goes through the brothers again in age order. He was given a lot of information, it seems like, by Joseph. It seemed like the steward is in on all this that's going on. And then we see verses 6 through 13, the incredible devastation. The brothers claim again to be honest men. Since they had not gone far, the steward was easily able to catch up with them. The account does not share what the steward said, but we can be pretty confident that it was just as Joseph had instructed. They reminded the steward that they had returned the money from that last trip. Their argument is that we have actions from the past that make it clear we wouldn't do something like this, these things you're accusing us of. They make a deal if the cup is found. They offer an extremely bold statement. Now, one would think that after having their money mysteriously returned to them on their previous trip, they would not have been quite so bold at this point. I kind of look at this as, like, you don't see the question, but if you ever fly and you go through security and they'll be like, has the bag ever been left out of your possession that anybody else has had an opportunity to do anything to it or something along those lines? They're not asked that, but their bags were out of their possession. They weren't watching them the whole time, but they are adamant that they did not do anything. They say that if the cup is found with any of them, the one who possesses it will lose his life. They're saying he can be executed. That's how confident we are. And then they say, and the rest of us, we will be slaves for the rest of our lives. Extremely bold statement. Joseph's steward offers, though, a different arrangement. The one with the cup will be a slave and all the others will go free. And so what is offered to them is actually much simpler and much less difficult for them to live with because, of course, they would all still live. They were free and Joseph was a slave, you can remember from years before. And so this is kind of a similar deal as to what went down from years before. Remember, Joseph was a slave, they were free, and now it would be Benjamin would be the slave and the others would be free. And so Joseph is trying to create a scenario as identical as possible to the one in which his brothers sold him into slavery when he was 17. He wanted to know if his brothers would turn on Benjamin like they did on him. And so he has the steward search the sacks from the oldest to the youngest. You know, I think the brothers were very eager to prove their innocence. They had nothing to worry about, so why not just prove it and then get on the way? Again, they're designated by birth order. It appears Joseph's steward had memorized the birth order of the brothers. He knew all these details. And he could differentiate which one was which. Knowing that the cup was in Benjamin's sack, by checking all the other sacks first, he's building that tension. And so this is taking a little bit of time. You know, have you ever watched maybe a crime drama or something where they're searching the car and you know ahead of time where the drugs or the guns are or something? And they just keep searching everything, and it's the very last place they look, right? Because you got to build that suspense. And so that's what's taking place. They were likely starting to pack up. They're like, okay, this is good. We've been through 10 of us. You know, we're good to go. Let's pack up and get out of here. Checking Benjamin's sack was only a formality at this point. Soon they would be traveling home. Then to their own shock and bewilderment, the steward pulls out Joseph's silver cup from the sack. I wonder if he added to the suspense by rummaging around in the sack for a little bit first. Well, let's see if there's something else in here and kind of seeing what's going on. Or maybe he pulled it out immediately. Since he knew exactly where in the sack it would be, he's the one who put it there. This wasn't going to be a challenge for him to find it. How did this happen? What were they going to do now? The steward said that the one who was guilty would return as a slave and the others were free to go. Goodbye, Benjamin. It was nice seeing you. We're going home. They could have easily done that. And Joseph set it up so they could very easily just leave him, abandon him. But that's not what we see happening. The brothers are devastated with the results. They tear their clothes, which obviously we know throughout the Old Testament signifies great grief. They all return to Egypt. They didn't all need to return. According to the arrangement, they were free to go. But they want to go back to Egypt with Benjamin. We see in verses 14 through 34, the grief of defending innocence. While it is specifically Judah that speaks up in this section, it seems that he is speaking on behalf of all the brothers, including Benjamin. He is the voice representing the whole. I would say much like we see in the Gospels of Peter doing that. Usually Peter is the spokesman, speaking on behalf of all the disciples. And so here Judah is the one that is speaking and leading the conversation. So if you follow along, I'll read verses 14 through 17. It says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. And so we see the judgment is decided. In verses 14 through 17, the judgment is decided. Joseph's dream is realized again. Still, the brothers have no clue that this is Joseph. They are bowing down to him, but they don't know that it's him. Bowing down just like he told them, that because it was revealed to him in a dream as a child. Joseph directs their thoughts to his reputation. He says that he practices divination. What is he claiming? Most of those in Egypt at this point would have known that Joseph was elevated to his current position because of his ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And so they understood that. People knew that he had the capability of understanding things that others did not. It seems like what he's basically saying is, didn't you realize that I would figure it out? You wouldn't deceive me. I would be able to know what you did. Judah says, though, that they can't justify themselves. They really had no explanation. They had no idea how the cup got into Benjamin's sack. They knew that they had not done it. The only explanation that he could think of was that they were being punished by God because of the sin that they had committed. Now, he's not talking about the sin of taking the cup. Clearly, they're saying, we didn't do that. So what sin is he talking about? He's not necessarily confessing. He's clearly referencing the sin of selling Joseph into slavery. The only one of them that was not actually guilty of this sin was Benjamin. Yet he is now kind of the one in the crosshairs for Joseph. He is the one that is getting pointed out. And basically, I think Judah's kind of saying, you know, if anyone should not get punished because of what we have done, punished by God, really, it should be Benjamin. Judah says that they will all remain as slaves. We see here a recognition of sin, which is needed for someone to truly repent and trust Christ. The brothers once again are recognizing their sin that they've committed by selling Joseph into slavery. They're close to the breaking point of wanting that reconciliation. Joseph offers to release them. We see here what comes across as Joseph being kind by saying only the one who is actually guilty would be a slave. Of course, Benjamin was not actually guilty, and Joseph knew that. But the brothers were free to leave. And then we see verses 18 through 34. The offer is displayed. The offer is displayed. So I'll invite you to listen as I read through this, a rather lengthy section. It's actually the longest speech in the book of Genesis. We see Judah in a totally different light here. And so I want to just kind of set the stage as we get into this section and think through this. He's quite different than the other scenes we've seen Judah. Remember back, one in which he pushed for Joseph to be sold into slavery in chapter 37. Another scene then in chapter 38 where Judah is basically the main character. Remember, he lost both of his sons, still had one remaining. Then his sin with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. If you remember the events of chapter 38, probably had just concluded not long before this event that we're looking at right now. I think that timeline is extremely important. We're going to talk about it a little bit as well. God had been at work in the heart of Judah changing him. And so let's see what God has done to transform his heart. Follow along as I start in verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" We said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." But we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." You said to your servants, however, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, "Go back, buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces,' and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" And so we see a definite change in the heart of Judah. So first of all, he asked to speak with Joseph. This was not somebody that he just started a conversation. He needed to even get permission to talk with him. And so he approaches with great respect, acknowledging the authority of the man that he's standing before. This is all because he's making an effort to defend Benjamin, convince the man to change his mind. Years before, he was arguing against Joseph wanting to sell him. So Judah explains Jacob's feelings for Benjamin. He starts by recounting the events of their first trip to Egypt. When they met with the man, he had questioned them as to their father and brother. They admitted to having an old father and to having a younger brother. They also explained that their younger brother's mother had another son, but that son had died. Judah is trying to emphasize the importance of returning their younger brother Benjamin back to their father. But there's that little tidbit there that Joseph is probably thinking, they all think I'm totally dead. They don't just think I became a slave and I'm still a slave. They think I'm dead. Judah then reminds the man of how they were told they need to bring their brother with them back to Egypt in order to even see his face and, of course, to buy food. Judah continues by explaining that their father would not allow Benjamin out of his sight because it would cause him death. After that point, Judah jumps ahead to explain to the man that when they tried convincing their father to allow Benjamin to return to Egypt with them to buy food, he was unwilling to let that happen. A unique note is given in verse 28. Judah recounts Jacob's word of what he had envisioned happening to Joseph. He said, "Surely he is torn in pieces." This would have been the first time that Joseph was made aware of how his brothers covered up their sin with their father. This would have been the very first time that Joseph saying, okay, they convinced Dad that some type of animal tore me apart and killed me. Joseph would have been even more distraught realizing the grief that his father went through because of what his brothers had done. Through all of this, Judah is desperately trying to communicate if they do not return home with Benjamin, it would be too much for their father to handle. Why did Judah or his other brothers care what their father thought? You know, he had shown extreme favoritism to Joseph and then to Benjamin. He had treated the other sons almost like they didn't exist. What changed their heart? Ultimately, it was God that changed their heart. But I think God used Jacob's change of heart as the trigger. In chapter 43 and verse 14, we see Jacob came to the point that he realized he might lose all his children under the sovereign hand of God. But he was willing to accept it. He readily admitted that if there was the case, if that happened, he would be bereaved. This was possibly the first time these brothers ever heard that their father would show any type of emotion if they died. This would have been a trigger. This would have been something that changed their hearts because finally, Dad actually cares about us. At least to the point that if we died, it would cause pain for him. His change of heart was the springboard for their own hearts softening. Also remember that Judah had recently lost two of his own sons. He knew the heartache that his father would go through if he lost Benjamin. And so I think that's a big part of the reason we have Genesis chapter 38, which as we looked at it would say, you know, we almost want to skip this chapter in the book of Genesis because what's going on there is so disgusting and so something that we don't even want to talk about. But I think it was something that was going on in Judah's heart, and now we see that playing out as he understands what the loss of a son would be like, and he doesn't want his father to go through it. And so Judah offers to stay in Benjamin's place. Judah explains that he had made a guarantee to his father that when he returned from Egypt, Benjamin would be with him. Judah is pleading to be able to take the place for his brother. What a contrast we see in Judah. This was not even close to the way he treated Joseph. There has been a real transformation in his heart, but it came over a significant amount of time, and it involved a lot of heartache. He went through a lot of heartache, and God was working on his heart, changing him. To get the full impact of what Judah is saying, it's helpful to consider one specific word. In verse 33, he asked to remain instead of the lad. That same word is used back in chapter 22 and verse 13. Remember what's going on there? Abraham is ready to offer his son Isaac on the altar. Then God stopped him because there was a ram caught in the thicket that he offered instead of his son. It's that same word. We don't want to miss the significance of the scene. Who comes from the line of Judah? What does Jesus do? He gives his life instead of or in our place. This is an extremely important truth that we're seeing here. Judah was willing to stay as a slave instead of Benjamin and to be separated from his father. Jesus not only was willing to be our substitute, but he actually was our substitute as he gave his life on the cross. Judah said he was surety for Benjamin or a guarantee for Benjamin. The author of Hebrews says this about Jesus in chapter 7 and verse 22. So much more the also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This scene is pointing us to Jesus. Because Jesus was without sin and because his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and was complete as a one-time sacrifice, our salvation is guaranteed. We have nothing to worry about. Not because we're anything special, but because we are secure in Christ. Now, this is the end of chapter 44. So typically what we've done through the book of Genesis is we stop at the end of a chapter and wait till the next week. And some of you are kind of, maybe if you don't know what happens, like, okay, I want to find out what happens. Well, thankfully, we're going to continue on today, and we even have the time to do so. And so it's going to work out just wonderfully. So let's continue into the next chapter and see how this unfolds. We see in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 45 the emotion in divulging the truth. And so I'll go ahead and read this section, and then we'll work down through it. Starting in chapter 45 and verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him." And so finally, after all these years, and after the three separate times the brothers stand before this man here in Egypt, Joseph shares his true identity. And so we see verses 1 through 3, the disguise comes off. Joseph had everyone leave the room except his brothers. Remember, up to this point, he had always used an interpreter. They had no clue that he could speak their language. His brothers were probably very puzzled when everyone left the room, because Joseph would have told everyone else to leave in an Egyptian language, and his brothers wouldn't have understood it. And so all of a sudden the room clears and Joseph is the only one left there, and they're probably thinking, okay, what did he say to them? I don't know what's going on. Joseph, we see, was very emotional. All those in the surrounding rooms could hear Joseph. It seems that he's weeping almost uncontrollably. The brothers are probably wondering, what's wrong with this madman? What's he going to do to us now? He went from interrogating them for being spies to accusing them of stealing his silver cup to passing judgment that Benjamin would remain as his slave. And now he's crying. He's a bubbling mess. What is going on with this guy? And so Joseph tells them who he is. The one question Joseph has for them is whether his father is alive. Now, this seems a little bizarre because the brothers have talked about Jacob, his involvement of having them come back to Egypt for grain. And so they've been speaking about Jacob all along. It's most likely Joseph is wanting to know more specifically how his father is doing, not simply how the father of these men are doing. His brothers were left speechless. After 20 plus years, they had assumed Joseph to be dead and had no idea that this was him standing before them. So many things had to be going through their minds. They never really got out of and got over the fear that God was going to punish them for what they had done to Joseph. Now they're standing before Joseph. Remember, he's the second most powerful man in Egypt. If Joseph wanted them executed, it would happen within a matter of seconds. As much guilt as we've seen the brothers struggle with in their hearts over the last couple of chapters, it reaches a climax as they're now standing before the one in whom they've sinned against. And so then we see verses 4 through 15, the deliverance is credited to God. And so Joseph tells them again who he is. He has them come closer, probably to get a better look at himself. Remember, they would have probably kept a distance at other times. In chapter 43, where they ate a meal together, they didn't even sit at the same table. He tells them not to blame themselves. Joseph had the proper view of God, and therefore he did not blame his brothers for what had happened. He was in a place in which he was able to forgive them because God had worked in his heart and showed him that all this was part of God's plan. He tells them that God allowed this all to happen in order to preserve their lives. God was sovereign over the whole situation. We see as well Joseph reveals details to his brothers that they may not have known. He tells them the famine's going to last another 5 years. God allowed all the events of the last 20 years to save their lives. He specifically says that God has orchestrated a great deliverance. We look at this plan of God's that took over 20 years to fully play out, and we have to come to the conclusion that Jacob's prayer from chapter 43 in verse 14, in which he asked God to be merciful to his sons, had already been answered by God through Joseph. Even as Jacob is praying the prayer has already been answered because God had it worked out. This great deliverance here in Scripture is to point us to an even greater deliverance. The deliverance from the curse of sin, the deliverance from the wrath of God, the deliverance from the eternal consequences of sin. This deliverance was planned out much further back than 20 years. This deliverance was planned in the mind of God since eternity past. God always knew that he would send his son as a great deliverer, the one that would come and perfectly fulfill the law and willingly give of his life as our substitute. In verse 8, Joseph clearly does not credit this to his brothers, but rather to God. It was God who sent him to Egypt. As with Jesus, it was God that sent him to the cross. It was God in his wisdom and plan that sent Jesus to the cross to die in our place. Joseph explains of the position in which God placed him. He was a very influential man, basically unlimited in authority and power. And then this last section here, Joseph asked them to bring Jacob to be close to him, to bring him to live there. He had waited over 20 years to see his father. He didn't want to wait much longer. And so Joseph tells them to move to Goshen, and he'll make sure all their needs are met. As the brothers come to the conclusion that this is really Joseph and that God has worked in an extraordinary way, specifically to preserve their lives, they enjoy this reunion with Joseph. This must have been the first time they'd ever had positive interaction toward Joseph. They really didn't get along with him at all, ever. But God had broken their hearts. You know, often it takes many years to chip away at the rough spots in our hearts. It's God that does that molding, and he typically does that through adversity, like he's done in this account. All 12 brothers are changed men. They've matured and grown over the years. God had restored their relationship. So I just simply ask, what area of your heart is God chipping away at? Because we're all a work in progress. God's chipping away at those areas that need dealt with. And so as God does that, may we be open to his working in our lives. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you do work in hearts and lives. Lord, we thank you that we see your wonderful power, your provision, your great deliverance, even in this passage, but as we think about the great deliverance that we have through Jesus Christ, Lord, we do ask that if there is anyone listening today that has never placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, that today would be that day. Lord, we ask that you would work in hearts, that you would mold us into the servants that you would have us for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.